Let us go to the word the Lord has prepared for us. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. Our God is the God of covenant. 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 For he remembers his covenant forever, as Psalm 105:8 says. And he keeps his covenant with those who keeps his commandments. Nehemiah 1:5 says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So, as you hear every week, we start with an attribute of God through the Bible. How does God reveal himself this week? We're looking at the part of God being the God of covenant. And what makes him that? How does he reveal himself through that? So we have like sort of the two-prong supporting explanation to that attribute, which is that he remembers his covenant forever, and then he keeps. But he keeps, and there's a condition, to those who love him and keep his commandments. So he keeps his covenant, but to those who keep his covenant. His commandments. So having faith in God means to know that first, God is the God of covenant, and secondly, to know that I am in the covenant with God. I am in the covenant with God. How many of you believe that you are in the covenant with God? Amen? That you are in the covenant with God, that you made covenant with God. Making covenant with God is to go on a table, and he is sitting here, seated here as party A, and I'm seated here as party B. So two parties coming together in agreement over a covenant. That's what faith means, to understand that, to know that. That itself should be shocking, that I am in covenant, that I made covenant with God. Amen? Then you have to live a life that is based on this faith, this confession, and that is to keep his covenant. In other words, to keep his commandments according to his covenant until receiving what is promised. What is promised, as 2 Peter 3:13 indicates, it is a new heaven and a new earth called the Father's house in heaven, eternal life. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. How many of you want eternal life? Eternal life, that's nice, but right now I need something else. I need money. Yeah, many people say, I need money, I need this, I need that. All those you can have today, but you could lose tomorrow. And certainly when you lose your last breath, you will lose them all too. And then what? Right? Eternal life, however, is not to be lost. Eternal life is given to those who keep his commandments within his covenant to live forever like God, with God, in his environment that is full of his joy, his happiness, his glory, his life. Doesn't that sound good? I so look forward to that. So we need faith. That's what faith is for. Faith is to believe in something you do not see, that you do not have yet. If I had faith that there's a room full of people, you wouldn't call that faith. It's just fact, right? You know that there is a woman sitting in front of you who's about to raise her voice and scream and cry and make you laugh, make you cry. You don't need faith for that. You see it, right? So faith is something that is demanded when you don't see and you don't have it. It is something that you look forward to. It is coming. So faith is to believe that God is he who makes covenant, and he keeps his covenant, not just a year later or even 430 years, but forever. Do you believe that? Now, the word covenant sounds really dry and old, in fact, because the word covenant is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. But it really is the same word and the same concept as promise. And everyday life, we use the word promise. I promise, I'll be there on Sunday. How many of you kept that promise today? wanted to, but couldn't roll out of bed. The alarm didn't work. Or whatever people have excuse, so then they can't keep promise. So we understand about promise individual sense, but when it becomes a social promise, a promise that is in a social setting and has a societal meaning and even legal consequences, it's called contract. Uh-oh, now we've become a little bit drier. It's like, oh, man, I just signed that contract. I'm not happy about it. Right. So contract is something that you become liable to, accountable and liable, because there are regulations, terms and conditions enforced, supported by the law. So all these words, even though we may use them slightly differently or we may have connection in different contexts, in our minds, but they have the same thing. You are agreeing to certain conditions. So parties are coming together to or around certain conditions. So usually two parties, but certainly there are multi-party like treaty, you know, when it comes to national treaties, international treaties, many nations come together and say in a contract, you know, to, you know, get rid of or decrease arms, for example, or to work on, you know, car emissions or pollution or something like that. So international treaties. But when you think of one-on-one contract, we certainly think of contexts like signing contract for your rental, your apartment, the annual contract that you sign. So every contract has terms and conditions. But who has time to read all that, right? So especially when you're young and inexperienced, like college students, when you live on campus for the first time, and it happened to me, at least in my generation, the first week, you know, you go on campus and they have like, what's like open house or something? I forget what it's called. The first week where freshmen move in first, and then they have all kinds of desks set up, tables set up, and, you know, come join our sorority or fraternity or clubs, blah, blah, blah. Right? And then they always have like freebies, something to give you give away. And then everyone's kind of looking, and, you know, and then one of them or many of them are credit card banks or a company. So they're sitting there with big flashy banners and cups and keychains and pens. Who doesn't want free stuff? Everyone wants free stuff. So I remember Citibank had a huge, you know, like promotions at the time, and lured these poor, innocent, foolish, immature, inexperienced youngins in their late teens, all enjoying their freedom for the first time. And on top of that, get a credit card. What's a credit card? You can spend all you want and all you need at the bookstore, at the restaurant, blah, blah, blah. And on top of that, we'll give you, you know, points. And you don't have to pay back for certain, you know, months in the beginning. And then pay back right away. Because your interest rate is going to be 25%. But who pays attention to that? So that little piece of plastic is going to get me through whatever. I can go shopping for clothes. I can go to the movies. I can buy books. I can eat. I see a lot of smiles on young people. But don't be like me and my friends who innocently went like, okay, whatever. And the sheet seems to be very thin anyway. And the fine prints are like micro prints in the back. Nobody looks at that because we have to get to the next table. So just sign your name right here. Sign your name. He's like, okay, sign my name. It look good. He's like, you know, so then they give you. Then I'm like, I got my first credit card. It's good, right? It's good in the beginning, right? And then what? And then the thick envelope comes in your name from Citibank. And you're in the beginning, you're like, oh, Citibank wrote me. Wow. It's like, I'm somebody important. And then it says you owe, even though you spend $500, your bill is for $2,000. Why is that? Because now your interest is accrued, and if you don't pay, guess what? And you have penalty. In the beginning, they give you introduction APR, maybe 19%. But then you sort of like didn't have money, or you forgot about it because you got busy spending more money that you don't have. And then it jumps up to 22, 23, which are all in the fine print, then you're in trouble. So a lot of young people have gotten, and I hope they're not anymore, but they can be still, if they weren't educated or taught by their parents or they didn't have the information, you can get sucked into the debt, the world of debts very early on if you don't pay attention. So anything from banking to signing deals for, you know, real estate or purchase, investment. These are all agreements that we make. So they say, well, if you give us your money, we will do this. Or if we don't deliver, then you can terminate the contract. So we have this sort of conditions that both parties have to read up on so that they can agree and then benefit from that mutual relationship. So again, it could be from signing your lease to buying a car or borrowing money or even entering school. So when you enter school, like public schools, maybe not because you don't pay tuition, but when you go to college, you have to pay tuition. So anywhere money gets involved, you have to sign terms. So you're making a contract with the university that you're enrolling that semester or that program and that you are obligated to do X, Y, Z. If that you don't deliver X, Y, Z, then the institution has the right to terminate. Right, so it's that kind of relationship that people get into knowingly. And employment is the same way. When you start a job, you sign a contract, and then they tell you that you are on probation for, I don't know, 90 days, 60, 90 days, and you can't take vacation, and those days, blah, blah, blah. I'm always hearing that they're asking me, like, when are we going to Zoe? When are we going to retreat? I'm just starting a new job, and blah, blah, blah. I was like, okay, whatever. So it's all the information. I know for people that this is important because they need to follow the rules. They need to keep the promises as employee, and employers also have to deliver. So the benefits and all that are tied. But there's always that fine print. If they do not perform XYZ, or if there's commission-based, if they do not deliver the commissions by certain stage of employment, then they can be terminated, right? So then they can say, come into my office, you're fired. Yeah, they can say. So yeah, they can hire you and they can fire you. That's the relationship that employer and employee has. And citizenship is the same way. When you belong to a nation or when you sign up to become a member of a nation, you also sign up a contract and you have to abide by the law if you want to benefit from the citizenship from that nation. Something as personal and emotional like marriage is also a contract. It's a social contract. Because if you were thinking like, I'm in love, that's why I'm getting married, so why do you need to go to City Hall? Right? So if you are in love and you get married just because of that, why don't we be like Romeo and Juliet? Just get loved and give whatever. Give each other a ring or flowers, whatever you want, chocolates, and you say, this is the way we sealed the deal. But if you want your marriage, that marital relationship that may have a beginning, that has a romantic beginning, to be recognized, you have to go to your legal, institution, like the city hall, the town that you got married in, so that they give you a marriage license. Isn't that interesting, right? And then when you want to terminate that, it's not like, I break up with you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. So here's your sweater. So it's not like going out and then like, I don't want to talk to you. Don't call me anymore. You need to go to the court. And the court has to sign that your relationship is no longer. Again, isn't it interesting, right? So it's as emotional as a romantic relationship, yet there is a legal consequence. So that's why marriage is called an institution, right? An institution of marriage, and it is a social contract that we go in. And on top of that, when people get divorced, they have children, then they battle for the child custody. Again, they're your children, flesh and blood, but the state gets involved. And then the courts get involved. You know, there's the judge and there are all these, counselors getting involved to sort out your personal, emotional relationship. So what I want us to think about is that when we think about contracts, is that there is agreement in the beginning, but when one breaks that agreement, there's a consequence. And the consequence is then not by emotion, but by the books, right? So even if you are emotionally vested in the beginning, but what carries that contract is by what's written in the law. And then when it breaks, there is no mercy on the end of the bank. The bank is not going to be like, I understand that you're really going through hardship, so let me extend your grace period. No, they're like, oh, I'm sorry. You owe us money, 21 days, otherwise. Can you imagine if they were working based on grace, mercy and heart, then nobody will be made, this economy will be frozen. And I was thinking, like, if AIs were to take over all the custom service, right, all the of all the financial institutions, and you're calling, and at least if there's a human being on the other side, like, I just got in, and then they're like, oh, God, let me talk to the manager, right? That happens. But if it's an AI, and they go, press number one. If not, hang up now. So then what? There's no mercy at all because the computer program is by the books, what the programmer put in. And that day is coming soon, unfortunately. So contract is like that. So there is emotion, but it's really more with the reason, with the mind, with the record that's there. So when we understand that, the Bible, as Luke 1:72 says, is the book of God's holy covenant. What is the Bible? Okay, leave the Citibank and the debt. Now let's move on with me. What is the Bible? The book of God's holy covenant. Once again, I say the Bible and you say it is the book of God's holy covenant. Yes. And the Bible contains the content of his covenant, his promises. And it shows how he fulfilled them all one by one. Counting together with covenant prophecies, which is when God says, I will do X, Y, Z. Prophecy is unilateral, and covenant is bilateral. If you do this, I will do that. Do you understand? Prophecy is unilateral. God said, I will do this, whether you do it, whether you know it or not, whether you follow or not, doesn't matter. Prophecy is just one way. But covenant is bilateral. If you do this, I will do this for you. So together shows God's word and how he fulfills, in other words, God's credit score. The Bible is God's credit score, and 32,500 of them were fulfilled one by one over the years, with some of them overnight, some of them after 430 years, some of them thousands of years later, except for one, all of them have been fulfilled with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Any of you believe that? Amen? Yes, so the Bible shows the credit score of God, and he is saying, this is the content of my promise, and this is how I have kept them all one by one. So that the Bible becomes a basis of our faith, our trust. So right away we can put a contrast or comparison with this kind of faith that is based on the book of God's holy covenant with those who are religious. Or the religious or religious people. Many people can walk in here and say, wow, you guys are so religious. But those of you who were here last night, Christianity, we learn, is not a, there you go, not a religion. Because religion is the human attempt. It emanates and originates from humans. Humans have this desire to know and cling unto the power, the existence of the supernatural, if there is, right? If there is, because no one's ever sure at all times, because they don't see. But if there were such a supernatural, transcendent being, they like to cling unto his or hers or their powers. So religious people come up with their own ways of pleasing this god or gods. They hope to be there. So this is a human effort. So they can think that maybe this godly being likes this, so I'm going to do it this way. Maybe this godly being likes, human sacrifice, so I'm going to give human sacrifice and so on. So the religious can be basing on their so-called belief or faith on their imagination, their effort, human invented ideas. So it emanates from the ground, from the man. Unbelievers, compared to that, are those who have absolutely no interest with God and no promise from God, no covenant with God. And looking at them both, the religious and the unbelievers, the result is, since they know not the promise of God, they have not made covenant with God according to God's way, according to the way God revealed his promises, according to his word, there is no outcome of that promise, which is eternal life. So if we have faith in the God who is the God of covenant, we surely ought to find out what the content of his covenant is. Are you interested? Amen? Because he who has the perfect score, perfect credit score. I'm speaking your language, right? Like our language, our lingo. It's like, you know, the credit score. Oh, man, I need to work up to bring it up. It's not good, or it's pretty good. I need to keep it up. God has the perfect credit score because what he says he will do, he certainly fulfills. Amen. So to show that, God made man to be a living being, a spiritual being living in the flesh named Adam. And God gave Adam a chance to believe in him by giving him the word in the form of command, which said, do not eat from this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, you will if you eat it, you will surely die. So God gave this command and said, if you don't eat it, you will not surely die. But if you eat it, this is your consequence, you will surely die. But as long as you don't eat it and keep my command, you can benefit and enjoy the beautiful garden. And I give you this authority to be a good steward over that. So that's what Adam and Eve, the woman who came from him, enjoyed for a while. But he was deceived by the serpent through the woman and ate the fruit that was forbidden. The serpent said, you will not surely die. You think God really meant it? Do you think God has the power, the authority to put you to death? He doesn't. Not only that, you will be like God if you ate the fruit. So he was deceived and tempted by those words and ate the fruit. That moment is called sin, also called breaking the contract, the covenant with God. To show the reality, God cast him out from the garden and put a flaming sword around the garden to say, you cannot come back to the garden and take also from the tree of life. You are cut off. You have been, the covenant, the contract has been terminated because you broke the word. But because God is the God who has promises and he had planned to reveal that to all men, he begins his work continually. His work does not stop. His plan does not stop with Adam. But he calls a man named Noah. And Noah was, when God called him, God gave him a piece of information that nobody else knew at the time. What was that information? That God was going to drown the world. So God was going to bring judgment against the entire world and bring on this flood. That flood was not a local flood, but the flood was a global flood that covered the entire planet Earth with water. So everything that breathed through its nostril was wiped out, was destroyed, because God saw that the world was filled with evil. Not only that, this was according to God's dispensation. But to Noah, God gave a chance to have faith in his word, his promise, his covenant. So God said, if you build an ark for yourself and your family, then you will be saved. Then I will save you from this judgment. And did Noah say yes to agree to that covenant? Yes. And for how many years did he build this ark? It says about for 70 years. Man, that's a long time. I mean, even think of like 7 months of doing that work, I'll be like, is it raining yet? You know, breaking my back, is it raining yet? 70 years. He and his family worked hard to build this ark, and it was an immense. There's a life-size ark that's built as a museum in the Midwest in this country. So it's just the side. And I said, if somehow I'm traveling at the plane lands in that state, maybe I'll go take a look at it. But I've seen online. But they've actually built the life size of the ark, and it's immense. It's immense. So they took the biblical the measurements from the Bible and designed the ark just as God commanded Noah to build. And then God told him to gather up, multiple pairs of animal. According to their species, and fill the ark. Now, when they finished the ark, it took 70 years to build, and when God told them to go in, Noah and his family, 9 altogether, and the animals, was it raining? Do you know? Do you know if it was raining? Like, oh my God, it's finally raining. Let's run in there. Pitter-patter and run in. Then they will feel like, oh my God, this is real. This is for real. The flood is coming, and we're going to survive. But when they went in, they didn't need an umbrella because it was sunny still. No rain. Not only that, when they filled up and God shut the door, if the doors are shut and, you know, it's like you board the plane and then the engine is kicking. And it's like, ladies and gentlemen, like, sit back and relax. We're going to take off now. You know, then you know it's coming. But they sat there for 7 days. Wow. I love our church. Preaching in our church, you guys are so knowledgeable in the Bible. For 7 days, no pitter-patter of rain. So you could imagine in there, and all that stuff happening, but no rain. And they're already feeling claustrophobic. Like, how long are we here for? I don't know. But the rain is coming. The rain is coming. The rain is coming. They had to keep the faith. They had to keep the faith. But after 7 days, the pitter-patter came. The rain started falling. And the entire world was wiped out by the flood, except for those who were in the ark. Noah and his family and the animals in it were saved according to God's promise. Amen. But of course, how many days did it rain for? Does the Bible say? For 40 days and nights. It doesn't mean, however, that they got off the ark after 40 days. Wish it was that easy, right? So for hundreds of days they were actually in the ark altogether. Some people actually counted because, you know, remember the dove, the flying at the, I can't count that. I got to sit there and then add up the numbers. But people have estimated the numbers of, if you don't, you're like, what dove? Anyway, go to Genesis from 6, 7, 8, 9, read that, okay? So adding up all the days, Noah spent about 370 days in the ark. Oh, my Lord. I can't even spend a day in my room, right? People will say. It just makes me itch, cabin fever, right? So you need to get out. But he and his family were in there for those hundreds of days because they did not budge by faith in the promise of God. And according to promise of God, they were let out and finally after those days. And God gave promise that he will not drown the world by showing a sign. What was it? A rainbow. So the rainbow was a sign of God's promise to covenant that to Noah, which is that he will not judge the world by flood again. Later on, he called another man named Abraham. And when he was called Abram, God promised him that God called him to move to another place that God designated. And when he did, when he obeyed, not knowing where he was going, but he obeyed the word of God, God had promised him in Genesis 15 that he would become the father of many nations. His name changes to Abraham. And then not only that, three things he promises to him, that he will inherit the land of Canaan first, and second, his descendants will be many, many. How many? As many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand grains on the seashore. And third, that God would be his God, the God of his people, his descendants. What are the three things again? Say to your neighbor, what did God promise to Abraham? Because this is going to return later on. Homana, homana. The land of Canaan, God promised, and the many descendants. And what else? Find a neighbor who will help you. If the neighbor is not helping and both of you are silent, turn the other way. All right? Okay, find a new neighbor. There you go. So, the land of Canaan, many descendants, and God will be their God. And he believed. So when God promised him that he was going to have a child, how old was Abraham? Well, 99. A year later, he would be 100. And at the age of 100, did he have a baby? Yes, it's not just us who are going like, are you kidding me? At the age of 100, you're having a baby? There's a whole nation of people who came from Abraham who believe that. So that is called the fulfillment of God's promise. God said, a year later, I will return to you and Sarah, and you will be a father of a baby. So according to that word, of course, that baby didn't drop down from sky. A bird did not, you know, drop down a bag of baby. They had to say, amen. Pastor King always says, I wonder how they brush their teeth. They probably did not have any teeth to brush, but they went to work. They went to work, and they did not lose hope in the promise of God. And they tried. And a year later, they held a baby in their arms, and they couldn't stop laughing. So the baby became Laughter Isaac. Do you believe that? That laughter was not just the fact that they were holding a baby and finally they had a baby of their own because they were childless on their own. But that the word of God came true, that he is the God of covenant who keeps his word as he said he would. Amen? So the whole line of people came after that. But before receiving the son and receiving that glimpse of the word of God being fulfilled, he had to make a contract, right, with God. When God said, this is what I'm going to give you, Abraham had to show up to the table and put a signature on. This is my end of the deal, which was in the form of circumcision. So all the males, starting with Abraham, had to be circumcised. So the circumcision was done to the body. And physically, they were done to the body. When the baby boy was born, the baby would be circumcised. And by having the physical mark, they were to remember the promise of God. Once again, what was the content of the promise? The land of Canaan, many descendants, and God being their God. Yes. So when Isaac came, they saw a little bit more concretely the fulfillment of the promise. Yet God said one day when Isaac was of age in Genesis 22, give me your son as a burnt offering, burnt sacrifice. And Abraham knew what that meant. Burnt sacrifice is a sacrifice you kill with a knife and then you burn them. So you kill twice. So there's no remains. Just to a pile of ashes, the sacrifice becomes. And here's God saying, I want you to do that to your only son that you receive at the age of 100. So was this difficult for Abraham? Of course it was. Yet he believed in the promise of God. He did not waver at all. He did not doubt at all. Because he believed that God promised him that his descendants will be many. Even though if Isaac, his only son, would turn into ashes and there's no more son to be had, that his word will still come true. And there will be many, many descendants after him. That he willingly took his son onto the altar to kill him with the knife. But that's when God said, Abraham, Abraham! Do not touch him. Do not lay your hand on him. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you trust me. You believe me. So Isaac was not killed. Instead of him, there was a ram that was prepared for him. For the Lord provides. Do you believe that? So the promise then continued to be fulfilled. So from there came the people of Israel through the man named Jacob. So Jacob is a son of Isaac. So this is why the people of Israel to this day, as we read in the Old Testament, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because God who promised Abraham, to Abraham, he fulfilled in Isaac, through Isaac. And God who promised through Isaac, God fulfilled in Jacob. And Jacob becomes the name Israel. From him come a nation later on. So the people of Israel come from Jacob. And Jacob and his family were settled in the land of Egypt because of famine. And Joseph, all that story, you know. And by the time a new Pharaoh comes into power, they become slaves in Egypt. That's when God sent Moses to bring them out, to make them his people. Because the people were oppressed so greatly that they cried out in pain, that they cry out to God. And in the book of Exodus, it says, God then heard them and remember the promise that he made to their ancestor, Abraham. Now, what does it mean when it says God remembered? God was falling asleep and said, oh my God, I have to take out that meat from the oven. Is that what that means? God never forgets what he promises. But that moment of remembrance is the moment that he would fulfill. This is the moment he will fulfill his promise that he made 430 years before to Abraham. Because to Abraham, God said, you will have many descendants. They will be settling on a stranger's land, and I will bring them out after that. So according to that promise, God brought the people out, and the people became the people of God. So the people of Israel became the people of God. I say the people of Israel and you say? And God became their God. Remember that. So to make that deal, the contract, they had to kill an animal and shed blood, right? So the blood was, the animal was given a sacrifice to make that covenant, which is called the first covenant. So the first covenant with God was made through the blood of animals. And according to God's instructions, they made a place called the sanctuary. So in the sanctuary, in the form of the tabernacle in the desert, they were to shed blood to renew this contract with God yearly. So God was saying, if you want to be my people and you want me to be your God and stay this way for this year, you need to kill an animal that has a blood of 1 year. So the contract is good for 1 year. Do you understand? Right? So every year they had to renew, just like your apartment rental. You have to renew every year, right? So every year they had to renew by shedding this blood in the place called the sanctuary. But what else was in the sanctuary inside the most holy place? The name of the God of covenant for the people of Israel. What was that name? Jehovah. And there was an ark there. And the ark happens to be called the Ark of Covenant. Yes, the Ark of Covenant. Why is it called the Ark of Covenant? What was inside of it? It had the stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments, which are called in Exodus 34:28, the words of the covenant, or the tablets of the covenant. So the Ark of Covenant contained the words of the covenant in the form of the Ten Commandments, which were written on the tablets, called the Tablets of Covenant. Are you getting the theme? Covenant? Yes? So when the people of Israel were then ready to enter the promised land, where's the promised land? The land of Canaan, which is AKA Jerusalem, Israel today, Right, so when they cross, first they cross the Red Sea to enter the desert. In the desert, they live for how long? 40 years. And then for them to actually enter the promised land, to conquer it, to take possession of it, they had to cross one more river. The river. Anyone know the name of the river? The Jordan. Yes, it was the Jordan. And they had to cross it. Now remember how they crossed the Red Sea. Moses parted with the rod, with the staff, and the sea parted, and the people walked through. The Jordan, they walked through the Jordan as well. But how did they do it? They put the Ark of Covenant before them, and the people follow the Ark. And the water was receded, and they walked through the Jordan like they walked on dry ground. Do you believe that? Why? The Ark of Covenant contains the words of God's covenant, contains the name of the God of Covenant. Not because there was an earthquake or there was low tide, as many theologians explain. Well, it must have been like maybe the full moon, the moon was out and was pulling and was low tide. So they come up with ways to explain these, you know, miracles and signs in the Bible. But these things took place just as it says it did, which was by the word of God represented through the Ark of Covenant. Amen. So they entered the promised land, and there they claimed that land because God promised that land to their ancestor. And they said, this is our land. And what did the people who were living there for generations say? No, it's not. It's our land. So when God promised, you know, that land, it was not a piece of like parking lot, like an empty lot that they were like the developmental company was coming in and paving the road, building new houses. There were people living there, six tribes of people, different tribes of people, and living their own lifestyle for generations. That was their land. And then here are the people with the box coming in with, you know, but before they actually go in, what do? They have to first conquer this first obstacle called the city of Jericho. None went out. None came in. The city was locked. Locked up. Nobody could come in, right? The walls were thick like this. So no one penetrated through the walls of Jericho. Except when the children of Israel went around about the city. How many times? No. For 7 days they went about. Right? For 6 days they went once a day. So that's six times. On the seventh day, how many times did they have to go? Seven times. So six plus seven is 13. So 13 times they went about. And at the end of that going about, what did they do? Shout! And the walls came tumbling down. Hallelujah! They conquered the land, one city by city, and they claimed them to be there. So that's why to this day there's endless war. Because the Philistines are descendants, the Palestinians are saying, this is the land of our ancestors, and you people just showed up from nowhere. Right? But not only that, after the World War II, the United Nations sat down and redrew the map and said, we're going to give this piece of land called Israel to the people of Israel, the Jews. So you can imagine the Arab world, starting with Palestine, how unfair and ridiculous this is. But that's what God promised. And the nation was built on that territory, according to the covenant God made with Abraham. So you would think that the people of Israel continue trusting in the word of God, but they didn't. They fell away in their faith. They started doubting God. They were making treaties with the Gentiles and making compromises and worshiping the Gentile gods. So they became corrupted in their faith. So God cursed them for breaking the covenant with God. But at the same time, as they were experiencing the bitterness from the curse, which came from famine, plagues, and losing battles, and losing their sovereignty, taken as captives and prisoners, they held on to the prophecy that was said for them. Malachi 3, 1. Let's go there together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will, once again, then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the part that you need to pay attention to is someone coming, but coming where? To his holy temple. So the word was said through the prophet Malachi, and hundreds of years passed after that, and not many people still remembering what that prophecy was about. And one man walking by that temple, called the Temple of Jerusalem, said what? Now let's look at it, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus, or the Aramaic name, the original name, Yeshua, which means the Savior, walks by the temple of Jerusalem. Remember what the temple represented. God's covenant, contract with the people of Israel. The promised land, the many descendants, and God being their God. Not the God of Gentiles, but the God of the Jews. This was an exclusive, sole relationship between God and the children of Abraham. So the way the children of Abraham saw the other people, other peoples on earth, and to this day, is that we are godless people. And if you're godless people, you are subhuman. You are like animals. So this is why Gentiles, right? God didn't create the Jews and the Gentiles. God just called one people and said, you're my people, and everyone else became not his people, meaning Gentiles, godless people. So the temple was so important. It was like a guarantor of that contract, of that covenant. So here's one man. In the eyes of the Jews, he was just a man saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This was just unthinkable, blasphemous. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was speaking of his own death and his resurrection that would take place in 3 days. It's a word of his prophecy. You're going to kill me. You're going to destroy me. But in 3 days, I will raise it back up to life. I will be risen back to life. I will resurrect. Amen. Nobody understood this at the time. But after his death and resurrection, the disciples then made connection. That is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Now, what was he going to fulfill through that? Yeshua was going to die and after his death, resurrect. And that was how he would now write a new covenant. Not the first covenant, but new covenant. Not on the flesh. Remember, the people of Israel wrote the covenant on the flesh, right? They marked their flesh as a sign of the covenant with God. What was it? Circumcision. But here he is. He's going to write in their hearts, as Jeremiah 31, 33 and Hebrews 8, 9 to 10 says. I'm not going to write on their flesh, but now write in their hearts and their minds. This new covenant with them. And he was going to put that into effect, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, the blood of God. Because who is Jesus? Who is Yeshua? Where did he come from? He was the Word in the beginning, as John 1:1 says. The Word in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the Word who is God became flesh. So Jesus, Yeshua, is the God who came as man, in the flesh of man. Even though he is God, he became flesh, he became man. God became man. The Word became man. So his blood is the Word that became blood. So everything about his body is the Word, the Spirit. So his blood, even though it's physically like ours, and that when he shed, he died, right? So that's how the crucifixion works. But that blood, the essence of that blood is not from the ground, but it is the Word, the Spirit. And it would be with the Spirit, the blood of God, because he is the God who came as man, that he would make a new covenant, not only with the children of Abraham, but with all nations, souls of all nations. Say amen if you believe that. Say amen if you believe that as good news. Amen. Because you couldn't volunteer to be a child of God, the people of God at the time. You couldn't volunteer to be a child of Abraham. You had to be born in it. You remain otherwise as godless people. But here's Yeshua saying, through my death and resurrection, I'm going to make this superior covenant that is not made by through angels in the name Jehovah with the blood of animals on the flesh, about the flesh, because the promise was about all physical things, the land, the longevity, the survival of their people. But here's Yeshua promising something new. He also promised something else. John 14. Let's go there together. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. And then he says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's Yeshua saying, I'm going to the Father's house, and when I go there and prepare a place for you, then I will return to you. I will come back to you and take you to be with me. Take you with me so that you also may be where I am. I'm coming back for you. So here is Yeshua saying while he was alive that he is going. And he's talking about his death. And when he dies, he was not going to disappear, but he's going to heaven, called the Father's house. And when he goes there, he will prepare a place for us who believe in him, who enter into that new covenant, the new relationship made by his precious blood in his name, the Father's name, Yeshua. When we have faith in him, believe in him, we can then join him in his house when he comes back. Hallelujah. So he promised this new heaven, new earth, a new kingdom called the Father's house in heaven. He also promised through this new covenant that he will bring on the forgiveness of sin. So only by forgiving, receiving the forgiveness of sin and becoming children of the Heavenly Father, then we can enter the Father's house in heaven. But it will not be put into effect. It will not begin. It will not become possible unless he would go to the cross and die, shedding his precious blood. So when he died on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. You understand? We are understanding the death of Jesus from the perspective of God's attribute and his plan. It was not a mistake or failure on the part of Jesus. Jesus didn't become weak. Jesus didn't become helpless that he was killed. This was all according to the plan of God, to reveal who he is and that he is the one who keeps, remembers and keeps his covenant forever. And he keeps those with those who make covenant with him and obey his command according to his covenant. So to allow that for the people of the souls of all peoples on earth, he died on the cross. And when he said it is finished, it was the moment that he himself trusted in the covenant, the word of the Father. The Father gave him the command, as John 10:17-18 says, to willingly lay down his life. And according to the command, Yeshua willingly laid down his life. He was not forced to lay down his life. He was not forced to die. It was not a suicidal move. It was because the Father commanded him. And he also said in John 12:50, I know that his command leads to eternal life. That only when he laid down his life willingly according to the command of the Father, keeping the covenant with the Father according to his promise, Son, I will raise you back to life in 3 days. He trusted in the word of the Father. He laid down willingly, bravely, and he did so believing and receiving that promise in the end in the form of eternal life. Hallelujah. And by doing so, he also through his death condemned the devil, who on his own left his proper position of serving God in heaven and became that Satan, the corrupted angel. God had contained him in the universe until this moment of judgment. And through his death, Yeshua judged him. And by dying on the cross, paying the price of sin for all men, and shedding his precious blood as his body let out through the torn body, the precious blood of God. It's precious. Why? Because it's the blood of God. It's the life of God that does not spoil, that does not fade away, that is without flaw, without stain. It is the life of God that left his body. And it was for him to make this new covenant with the souls of all men, to become the mediator of a superior covenant with men. So that's what Hebrews 8:6 says. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. So he is the mediator. You understand, the mediator is somebody who comes in to middle ground for two parties to come together. And that covenant is not of the physical conditions, physical promises, but it is a spiritual promise that is eternal promise that the Father, that we would have Father in heaven, that we will inherit spiritual heavenly home, heavenly kingdom, and that we will receive life, that he will be our Lord, he will be our God. Hallelujah. He really did die, but in 3 days, according to his word and according to the promise of the Father raised him back to life. Say amen if you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that you believe in his resurrection. Amen. Not because I've been screaming at you and you're like, okay, it's time for me to say amen, because only then we can speed up to the end and go downstairs and go home. But because we have received the testimony through the Holy Spirit, who was with him when he died and was with him when he was raised to life. In fact, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua was raised from the grave. He resurrected. Hallelujah! So his resurrection in the body that he died, as he showed in his marks, with the marks on his body, that it is the same Jesus who died, who was raised back to life. That resurrection of Jesus is the sign that the Father kept his promise. Amen? But by showing his scars on his body to the disciples as he appeared to them, and on the throne, as Revelation says, there's a lamb on the throne who appears as though he was slain. Meaning, the lamb on the throne still has the scars on his body. The Son of Man, because his body is spirit. It didn't change. It's the same body that died, came back to life, and that body holds the scar forever. Those scars remain as the sign of the Son remaining in the Father's promise, remaining faithful in the covenant of the Father. Hallelujah! What did I just say? That's very important. The two things happen, you know, just same thing, same event of resurrection. But it represents two different things. The Father's promise to the Son, raising back to life. That's a resurrection. That's a sign of the Father fulfilling his promise. The scarred body of Yeshua, the marks on his body represent, they are the sign that he himself remained in the Father's promise, that he did not waver, he did not back out, he did not change his mind, he did not lose faith, but he kept the faith until the end. He endured until the end so that he can receive what was promised for him, that is eternal life. Hallelujah! Even though he is the life of God, when he was in the flesh, he had the schedule to die. Only through his death, then he will receive back life, never to die again. That's the resurrection to life. Through that, he entered the kingdom in heaven. He entered the Father's house, where he is seated on the throne in that same body, where he reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah! And in the book of Revelation, John saw a vision of the Ark of Covenant in heaven. That ark, what? There's ark in heaven? Who is the Ark of Covenant in heaven? It is Yeshua, hallelujah, the mediator of a new covenant. For us to know that the Holy Spirit was sent in the same name, Yeshua, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, who comes only to those whose souls have been sanctified, who have believed in the name Yeshua and received the blood of Yeshua. Their souls have been cleansed by the Spirit blood of God. Say amen. If you have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua, that you have made covenant, you have entered covenant with Yeshua by receiving his precious blood. Amen. This is the blood of my covenant. This is the blood of a new covenant. New covenant, my covenant, and that is for the forgiveness of sin. I have shed the precious blood, this precious blood, the blood of God, for the forgiveness of sin. And that is what the blood does to us when we receive. He redeemed the sins of all men on the cross 2,000 years ago, but by receiving that blood, his works, by believing in his name, calling on his name, we are forgiven of our sins. So the fulfillment of his promise is reminded us in us through the Holy Spirit. He also reminds in us what is to come, what else he promised. So in John 14, 2-3, Jesus, as he said about him going to prepare a place for us in heaven. How do we know that to be true? It hasn't come yet, but the Holy Spirit who came from there reminds us, remember, you have Father in heaven, and he's preparing a place for you in heaven, and he's coming back. But wait a minute, I have Father in New York. My Father is in, like, you know, in Korea, in China. Your heavenly Father, whose name is Yeshua, because you receive his blood in your spirit, he is preparing a place for you. I heard one of the songs that Keith Green sings. He says, if this world took 6 days to create, And yet people are so amazed at the beauty of this world. And yes, it is beautiful, quite beautiful. When you look at so-called nature and the universes. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the pictures during Logos. It's just so amazing, that incredible. It just, you don't have enough words to describe the wonders of his works. And it only took 6 days. And if he's been preparing heaven for us for eternity, think of how great it is. And I remember Keith Green saying, man, this is garbage dump we're living then, compared to that. Yeah, compared to that. This is garbage compared to heaven. The house, the home of our souls, our Father's house that he has been preparing for. And why is he preparing? Right? Because what is he doing? He's doing plumbing work? Like, is he looking for, like, codes for the electrical work and not getting a permit? And he needs to, like, finish up the, you know, interior decorate. That's not what it means. He's waiting. How do we know that? Before Jesus left, he said to his disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, because I will send the counselor of the Holy Spirit. You must stay here. How many witnessed his resurrected body being ascended to heaven? There was a crowd of about 500 people, 500 witnesses to his resurrection, his ascension, meaning his resurrection. So the 500 people initially gather with the intent to receive this promised Holy Spirit. And they went to a tiny room, Mark's upper room. It must have been small to be called upper room, like an attic room. So you can imagine how hot they must have been, how stuffy that room must have been. And without speaking in tongues, how long could they be praying for, right? Because it was before the time of the Pentecost, so they had to pray. Maybe they were calling out Yeshua. Yeshua, Yeshua. Drink your water. Yeshua. So they were waiting. Initially, they thought that Yeshua, who disappeared in front of them, would come right, the Holy Spirit would come right away. Then, of course, there's people out of the 500 people running out of patience. And they're getting the cabin fever. Like, oh man, I think I left something in the oven. I got to go and get it out. So people leave after day one. Day two comes around. Another group leave. Oh my God, I forgot. I got to pay the bills. I got to go to my job to pay the bills. Forget about the promise. It's not going to be fulfilled. I'm going. Day three, day four, people start leaving. They're weeded out. And then at some point, family members knock on the door. Remember us? Oh my gosh, we don't have any food at home. You got to take care of us. This happened to so-and-so. Can you come down? Let's go home. So one by one, they leave. So by the end, how many are remaining? 120. You could imagine a church, like we had about 400, close to 500 packed in the main hall last week. So in that room, imagine suddenly in a week, only 120 remain. I'd be like, you too? You're gone too? It will feel very empty and even uncertain for those who are remaining. Am I doing the right thing? Is this going to come true? When we read Acts chapter 2, we see that it did come true. Just as Jesus promised, just as Yeshua promised, that he would send the Holy Spirit in his name. Day 10, when only 120 remained out of the 500, those who persevered, who overcame the temptations, and they stuck it out, kept the faith, the Holy Spirit came down upon them in that gathering suddenly, and there was a sound of wind and flames, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they started speaking in new tongues, and they knew that the word of Yeshua came true. Hallelujah! So to this day, just as he tested out those people who say they believed, and for 10 days they were tested, the house of the Father is being prepared, because it's a time for us to keep our faith to the end. So one more soul, one more of the religious, one more of the unbelievers can turn to him and believe. And for those who believe in now, to keep the faith until the end. So the Holy Spirit reminds us of the word that he gave us as the conditions to the contract that we made with Yeshua. Yeshua said, I will come back for you. But until then, you must keep my word. And that is by beginning being baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, as he said in Matthew 28:19. And he said, go out and make disciples by baptizing them in my name, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Hallelujah. Say amen if you have been baptized in the name of Yeshua. Then that's your beginning. Now with the baptism, you got to carry out the conditions to that covenant. What is the covenant? Yeshua being my heavenly Father, not just God or Lord, but Father, Father, to receive the Father's love and protection because I'm his child. And that he has an eternal kingdom, eternal home waiting for me to take possession of in that day. And that I would take claim in that day. Until then, he will watch over me. He will protect me. That now through the Holy Spirit, we have to carry out commands like pray my name, as he said in John 14, 14. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And in my name, I will be there in your gathering. So gather in my name where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. So on the Lord's day, instead of being at home in our beds, at home with our families and doing something else, we decided to come into his house as members of his body, the church, because that's what he promised. Amen. Even though we don't see him, all we see are other people. He says, I will be there because this gathering is in my name. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. Hallelujah. So we enter his presence on the Lord's day. And this is where you need to pay attention. Even with the remaining few minutes, you need to pay attention. It's not because you felt like you felt like coming. Some people say, I felt something to come. I felt this pull to come. Or I didn't feel the pull to come today. So you ask them, well, how come we missed you last week? How come you didn't come? I didn't feel like it. You heard this? I didn't feel like it. Why didn't you come to prayer meeting? I didn't feel like it. Feel. So their motive or their, what is the driving force to their action is their feeling. I don't feel. I didn't feel like. Today I didn't feel anything. Feel. Certainly, we do use all that we are, our intelligence, our emotions, our free will, to serve him, to worship him, to keep the faith and practice the faith. But when people are dictated by their feelings, remember, feelings come and go. People fall in love and fall out of love. That's why marriage, I told you, is a contract. You're signing up for the deal, right? That like passionate love is not what carries a lifetime. It's the agreement that you make. Even though the license is not being held, like, over. Like, hey, remember you married me? Oh, man. That's not that. It's the agreement that you made, the promise you made, right? To death do us apart. Even so, half of all the marriages around the world today fail. Because humans are not able to carry that promise. So emotion must not be the basis of our faith. That's what I want you to pay attention to. Remember how we began the sermon? Your debt collector is not driven by their emotion. They're driven by the terms and conditions, the written law. Our faith must be based on the book of God's holy covenant. Our faith must be based on the revealed word of God. Amen. So even at times I don't feel like it, I must pray. Because he says, ask anything in my name and I will do. Wow. The God who created the heavens and the earth says to me, ask whatever in my name, I will do. How do you take that lightly? The one who said, let there be heavens, let there be the universe, let there be the stars, let there be the earth, and let there be seas, let there be animals, let there be man. The one who commanded all things and all things obeyed and showed up. And they're still here just according to his word. And he says, pray in my name and I will do whatever you ask. Would he do it or not? He will do it. Surely he will. Amen. And that's why the experience is important. That's why you need to pray for small to big. Even if the answer doesn't come right away, you must keep the promise. You need to continue to keep the condition, which is the command to his word, and keep on praying. So your physical senses tell you, but I'm not healed. I pray, but nothing's happening right away. Casting out demons. I still feel it in my stomach. I still have a headache and it still hurts. Yes, that can happen. So you need to continue to pray and continue to drive out demons and lay your hand and keep the life of obedience and sanctification. And before you know it, eventually, not because it takes long for God to heal, but it's a time for us to persevere. As Hebrews says, that it is First in 6:17-19, it says that it is impossible. God did this to so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope and before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We have this hope. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So right now we don't see what's been promised for us. We hope for the things to come true. That's why we need faith. Faith is something that we do not see. The belief that we have in something that has not come true yet that we do not see. But that is where the faith is tested. So it reminds us in Hebrews 10:36-37, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And he says, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Believe in that word. Because he who fulfilled throughout the entire history of the Bible will certainly fulfill the last promise, which is to come back to take us to be where he is. Do you believe that? Amen. If you say you believe that, then why do you become discouraged because your prayer is not answered today? Certainly this does not make me an iron man. I get discouraged too. There are times where I want to become discouraged. How come after all this and we pray and it's not being answered? And there are prayers that are being answered. At the same time, there are prayers that are not being answered. There are prayers that are being answered quickly, and there are prayers being answered so slowly. What's taking him so long? No, it's not what's taking him so long. It's a time for me to be tested for my faith. Where does your faith lie on? Is it on your emotions, your moods, or your senses? I feel good today. Physically, I feel good, so I'm going to serve the Lord. Physically, I don't feel good. So maybe God's not real. Maybe God doesn't love me. So I'm not going to go. Even our physical senses tell us otherwise. We are to not be swayed, not waver because of those. But instead, we are to anchor, put our anchor, the anchor of our soul firmly and securely on the word of God. Hallelujah! It is on the book of his holy covenant. This is why we need to study the word, examine the word, love the word. If you don't know the word, many people have come in and left. Many people come in and say, I feel the Holy Spirit. I feel this presence of God. But let's learn the word. It's okay. I like the feeling. Let's study the word. I trust you. You're good. You're good. You're good. Yeah, I know the word, but that's for you. No, it's okay. I want to feel. And then they're like, well, today I don't feel like it here. Maybe I need to go somewhere else and feel it there. So maybe they go to like one rally or one crusade or one meeting, worship, concert, whatever they feel. And then they go back to the world and they don't feel. So they go back to their world. You see what I'm saying? If you're driven by emotion or moods or your senses, it's not anchored securely and firmly only on the word of God. That is the promise that contains the promise of God who has been fulfilling for thousands of years that he will one day surely fulfill his promise. And when the Lord does come back, he will appear second time to those who have kept the faith until the end, even if they may be very few. What he's seeking is not the religious, but those who hold securely to his promise until the end. We must persevere. Amen? Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. Perhaps you're going through a hardship with trials, temptations, tests, doubts, sickness, just difficult environment. Lack of fruit, lack of power. Are you praying? And are you keeping in your faith his commands according to his promises? And if you say, yes, 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 I've done all of that, but still no answer, you must persevere. As James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. To those who have been saved, who say that they are now children of God. This period of waiting is a period where I can shine my faith. I need to persevere and I need to endure day by day. That's why the word is encouraging. You must go back. Go back to the story of Noah. Go back to the story of Abraham. Go back to the children of Abraham. Go back to the disciples. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Know the word. And see how he has kept his promises one by one, year after year. And know that you are just at the tail end of the history of the Bible. Why wouldn't he keep his promise for you? Let's lift up our hands with contrite, broken hearts, for being doubtful, for falling, not trusting. I'm so sorry for being so sensitive to my moods and my physical senses, but being dull to the word, dull to my spiritual senses on the word of your promise. Help!